All right. Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you. Welcome to Zoe Community Church. I'm Justin, one of the pastors here. We had a great time at retreat this past weekend. It was great that so many of you can make it. Those of you who didn't make it, hopefully you can make it next time. The only thing that could have made it better is if you were there. And that's true. That's true. I also wanted to say a thank you on behalf of all of the elders to a lot of you wrote some encouragement notes or just some kind cards to us for Pastors Appreciation Month, and we really appreciate it. We appreciate your appreciation. You make it a joy to serve and to lead the church, and we don't take it for granted. I think, you know, I talked to a lot of other pastors, and I feel like you guys are the most encouraging, so I'm very thankful. Maybe they're just complaining pastors. I don't know. They don't talk about how encouraging their churches are, but I'm very thankful for you guys. Okay, that's it by way of housekeeping. Let's get into it. We're continuing our series, The Story of the Son of God, in the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, let's go to John 3. John chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 8, John 3, 1 through 8. We're going to start with this section on Nicodemus. We're not going to get through all of it. We're going to get through the first 8 verses. Let me read the text, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Okay, so let me read, then we'll pray. John 3, starting in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon. God, we know who we are. We know that we are sinners. Father, we know that we, in our natural state, are enslaved to sin, that we are slaves to the flesh and various passions and all the things that we read about in Titus chapter 3. We know that left to our own devices, we are not righteous, that we would not seek for you, that we would not do good, not even one of us. And yet, Father, we are gathered here today because you are gracious and you are merciful, that you are a God who saves sinners and brings them into your family. And God, I pray that you would help us to really reflect on that idea, on that truth today. I pray that it would not just be a theoretical idea in our minds or just something that is doctrinal on the page, but really something that goes to our hearts, that transforms us, that gives us hope and assurance, that gives us humility. And God, I pray for those who might not know you today. God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that they would see that there is nothing like having a relationship with the God of heaven and earth. God, I pray that you would speak through this time. We know that your word is powerful. So we ask that your Spirit, God, would work in our hearts, that you would open our ears and our eyes to receive what your word has for us. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. What is the craziest birth story you've ever heard? What's the craziest birth story you've ever heard? I had a friend who insisted that she can remember being born. Okay, so she can actually remember being born. I'm a little scared to ask what she remembers. Like, I don't know what she's talking about exactly. I'm a little skeptical. I don't think humans can remember that far back in their personal history. I know I certainly can't. I think my earliest memory is like 8 years ago. But I've heard of babies being born on the front lawn and in a car pulled over on the side of the freeway. I've heard of 14-pound babies being born. And I've heard of fathers passing out in the delivery room. I don't even know why the father's passing out, honestly. Like, what are they even doing? I actually read a local story not that long ago, from a couple of years ago, where a woman had actually bought these tickets to see the Cowboys like a year in advance. But then in that year, she had gotten pregnant. And then by the time the game came around, she was full term already. But she was like, you know, I'm not having contractions, so we're going to go to this game. I'm not going to waste these tickets. So she goes to the Cowboys game, and you can imagine what happens. At the game, her water breaks, and they're trying to evacuate her out of her seat. And people kind of figure out what's going on because the medics are there and security's helping them. So people are starting to cheer for the baby to be born right there, I guess. But they got her out, and she got to the hospital in time, and they welcomed a beautiful baby girl, Jerry Jones. Junior, no, what, just kidding. They didn't name her that. They could have named her Dakota after Dak Prescott, but they just gave her a normal name. But that was a crazy story. But even if you don't have a crazy, okay, birth story, even if you don't know of any, the truth is we all have a birth story. The fact that you are here right now, alive, living, means that at one point you were born. I know some of you are thinking, wow, that's your big point today, very profound. But consider this for a moment, what this means. There was a time in history where you had a beginning. You were not, and then you were. You exist because of that moment in time. Understand that to live, okay, to experience this thing called life, you have to be born. You must be born. And consider this in light of the text that we've already read. To truly live, this is what Jesus is saying, to truly live, you must be born a second time. You must be born again. Now, this terminology, I think we need to talk about it for a moment. This idea of being quote-unquote born again or being a born-again believer is something that has entered the lexicon of Christianese vocabulary. Okay, it's kind of a term that floats around in church. You hear different Christians say it. You might have heard it or even said it yourself, and yet we don't really talk about what it means or explain it or break it down. And it's sort of been this way in America, at least since President Jimmy Carter referred to himself unashamedly as a born-again Christian. This is when it really became something that was just in kind of the milieu of American culture, Christian culture. Before this, though, evangelist Billy Graham was the one who was really pushing this idea. He helped spread the term throughout his worldwide crusades and revivals. If you go back through church history, you could see that there are different Christians who have used this language pretty often in their ministries. You can look at D.L. Moody, who would preach sermons about being born again. You can go back to George Whitefield, who would preach outdoors to hundreds of people about the need to be born again. And you can keep going back throughout history, throughout different eras of the church, all the way back 2,000 years to a late night conversation that took place between two rabbis. The thing is, right, there are a lot of layers we have to uncover. We all have heard the term born again. Maybe we don't know what it means. But if we go all the way back to John chapter 3, we see the genesis of this term. Billy Graham didn't make it up. No one in church history did except for the one who started it, Jesus Christ himself, right here in John chapter 3. Now, we've heard the term, we've said it, but the question is today, what does it mean? And more, I think, for you, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us? Now, we're starting the third chapter of John today, and this is the first time we really hear Jesus speak. Okay, he said a few words, okay, but he hasn't actually taught yet in this book. Not really. We haven't seen a lot of real conversation from Jesus. But here in John chapter 3, one of the premier teachers of Israel wants to have a religious discussion with Jesus. Nicodemus has seen what Jesus has been doing, and he's intrigued, but he still doesn't quite get what Jesus is about yet. And here Jesus gets to the sine qua non, right? The essential thing that is absolutely necessary of true religion, of real spirituality, of what it means to be actually alive. And it's not certain rituals or practices. It's not some sort of secret knowledge. It's not really anything you do. It's something God does. And it's a completely different paradigm shift from what people are used to. It's a different paradigm. So let's get into it. Okay, this discussion with Nicodemus goes on for half of the chapter, but we're going to just look at the first part today. And we'll break it down as we do into three parts, okay, three acts. So first, the rabbi. Second, the requirement. And third, the response. Rabbi, requirement, response. First, the rabbi, which is about the necessity of a correct Christology. Okay, the necessity of a correct Christology, that is a theology of Christ, an understanding of Christ. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Stop there. A man of the Pharisees appears in our text. Now in Israel, at this time, there were four major groups. Okay, there were four major expressions or four takes, you could say, that the Jewish people had on how to live out their identity as God's people. There are four different groups that said this is the way to live out faithfully. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Zealots and the Essenes. Now, since Nicodemus is a Pharisee, I'll talk about them last. Let's start with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the more sophisticated, well-to-do Israelites who were part of the ruling class and ran the temple. They were the ones who denied the supernatural elements of their religion. They had grown too sophisticated for that. They didn't believe in like angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They were willing to work with Rome and kind of capitulate to the culture, the greater culture at that time, be more like the world. And they were seen by many in their day as compromisers. And the fact was, they really were. They were compromisers. Now, besides the Sadducees, there were the Zealots, who were more political than religious. They sought to overthrow the Roman Empire and their rule over Israel. You could say that they wanted to establish the kingdom of God by force. They weren't content with things like praying for God to help them. Okay, what is that going to do? They believed that it was their responsibility to get things done by any means necessary. And then there was another group not mentioned in Scripture known as the Essenes. They had isolated themselves from the rest of Israel, believing everyone else to be corrupt. They basically started their own communes. Okay, they were like first century hippies, and they pursued purity and emphasized waiting for the end of the world. And most scholars believe that they were the ones who actually wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, way out in Qumran, out in the boonies. So we have the Sadducees, we have the Essenes, we have the Zealots. And then we have the Pharisees, the largest group by quite a bit. The Pharisees were the theological conservatives. They held Scripture in high regard. They taught in the synagogues. And they, along with the Sadducees, made up the ruling party of Israel's establishment. Their name meant the set-apart ones. They cared about being holy before God and amongst men. They were fastidious about doctrine and devotion. The Apostle Paul is probably the most famous Pharisee. He grew up as a Pharisee before he was a Christian. And so we read here that Nicodemus is one of these guys. So a Pharisee named Nicodemus wants to talk to Jesus. Now, what about Nicodemus in particular? The name Nicodemus is a Greek name. But we know from history that a lot of Jewish people were named, or at least some Jewish people were named Nicodemus. So it seems to be a Greek name that made its way into kind of Jewish society. And the name itself is kind of interesting. It means something like victory of the people. So the way that I think about it is his name basically is the people's champ. Okay, he's the people's champion, and it's fitting. He was a ruler of the Jews. He's the guy that kind of represents the religious establishment. If you notice in verse 2, the way he talks, he says, "We know." So he presumes to speak for the rest of Israel, the rest of the Pharisees. So he approaches as this leader, as the representative of the people. He also approaches as a teacher, as a rabbi. If you go down to verse 10, that's the next passage. But verse 10, Jesus addresses him as a teacher of Israel. In fact, the teacher of Israel. And Jesus and John, they don't elaborate, but the fact that he's called the teacher means that he's either the greatest teacher in Israel, or he's the smartest, or the most respected, or the most popular. He stands out in some way. Out of all the rabbis, he is the rabbi. So the setup here is almost like a showdown. At least that's what it seems like. A showdown between the most popular or the current best teacher in Israel and the supposed next one up. The one who is gaining hype, the one who is starting out his ministry. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He knows his stuff. People look up to him. Now, we might know the Pharisees as the villains of the New Testament because they had so many run-ins with Jesus. But you got to understand that the reality was they were the closest to the truth. Jesus is hardest on the Pharisees because they were the closest to being right. Most of us, I think, if we had the choice, just knowing us, if we had the choice, if we had to choose between one of these four options, we would choose the Pharisees in a heartbeat. We're not going to go out and make jam with the Essenes out in the middle of nowhere. We're not zealots. We're not Sadducees. We're not sellouts. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They cared about scripture. It's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, even when he comes down hard on them, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Their doctrine was sound. They prioritized God and obedience, and yet something was off about them. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, so right away, by the setting, we should pick up that something is off by how John describes the time period. When does Nicodemus show up? What does it say? By night. Now, why does he say that? Because it was nighttime. Okay, but think about what that implies. Why does Nicodemus come at night? Maybe it's because he doesn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. He doesn't want to be seen as someone who is entertaining the ideas of this guy who has no credentials. He approaches after hours. Now, some would argue maybe that he just wants some peace and quiet. He doesn't want to cause a scene. He wants to be respectful. Maybe that's it. But here's where we need to understand how John himself writes. Now, I've said that John, the gospel according to John, is the craziest book in the Bible. But you know me, I said that about every book we've taught. So you might not believe me at this point, right? It's hyperbole. I'm like the boy who cried wolf, and I'm going to keep doing it until I die, most likely. But even if you don't accept it, okay, that it's the craziest book of the Bible, John is at least for sure one of the most, if not the most layered books. Okay, there are so many allusions to the Old Testament, and literally every single detail that John includes has some sort of significance, oftentimes spiritual significance. Nothing is included by accident. And if you read the book, you'll notice that John includes details about light and dark to serve as a sort of spiritual backdrop to what is going on. When someone is in the dark, so to speak, when it comes to God, and it's nighttime, John will include the detail that it's night so that the image of darkness will be kind of your takeaway from the passage. Now, if you don't believe me, for example, toward the end of Jesus's ministry, right before Judas Iscariot leaves the upper room to go betray Jesus, Jesus hands him a piece of bread. I don't know if you remember this. He hands him a piece of bread. And then it says in John 13:30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and it was night. And it was, we already know it's nighttime, but he says, and it was night. Why did he say that? Well, it was night. But also, Judas was shrouded in darkness, both literally and figuratively. John wants darkness to be our association with Judas and what he's doing. Judas Iscariot, he's about to commit one of the darkest acts in human history, and it was night. So Nicodemus, he also shows up at night because it was night, but also because Nicodemus, despite being the teacher of Israel, is in the dark spiritually. He doesn't understand. For all of his learning, he is blind to who God really is and what God is actually doing. Now, with all this background established here, look at what he says again in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's surprisingly respectful. You thought it was going to be a showdown, but he's not antagonistic. He doesn't ask for a sign. He doesn't demand proof. In fact, he calls Jesus Rabbi, even though Jesus is untrained. He didn't go to seminary. He's not ordained. And yet, even though Nicodemus is the greatest teacher in Israel, he's willing to be, you know, humble enough to talk to Jesus as a peer. This carpenter, he calls him rabbi. He says, we know you're a teacher. There's a humility to this. There's an openness. And the reason why is because of the signs that he's seen. We know that no one can do these things unless God is with him. If you go back to chapter 2, just right before this, Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We talked about this. Many people saw Jesus' signs and they were drawn to him in some sense. They believed in him in some sense, but Jesus did not entrust himself. And that word in the Greek is believe. He didn't believe in them because he saw through their superficial professions of faith. He saw their hearts. He knew just how deep, or rather how shallow, their belief in him really was. And here we have a case study of this. Nicodemus has been moved a little bit. He can't deny that there's something special about Jesus because of the signs, because of the miracles. But just because you can acknowledge what's right in front of your face doesn't mean that you fully understand. Just because you can't deny what your eyes see doesn't mean that you're not still in the dark. And here's where we need to pay closer attention. Nicodemus approaches Jesus as rabbi, correct? It's respectful. That's good. But think about it. Think about it. Remember the Pharisees? They were the ones who were almost right, and that's why Jesus was so hard on them. Think about it. If Jesus has been doing miracles, if he's been performing supernatural signs that no one can do, then he's probably more than just a rabbi, correct? At the very least, he is a prophet sent from God, at the least. Rabbis, they went around and they taught people the Old Testament. Nicodemus is a rabbi. Nicodemus can't do miracles. And yet this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is a teacher. He is a rabbi in a sense. You should want to learn from him. But no other rabbi can do what Jesus does. And listen, this is the point. There are many people who have acknowledged the wisdom in Jesus' teachings over the millennia, over the centuries. And that's fine. That's good even. But the question always is, is that enough? And I was reading a commentary on John this past week, or maybe it was last week, and the author is this Bible scholar. He's a Christian, and he was talking about how he sometimes leads these tour groups in Israel. And that's one of the things that he likes to do. And he says they go around all these different cities. They go to Galilee and Jerusalem, and he teaches people about the significance and all of that. And he says sometimes he runs into these other tour guides, and they get to talking. And he said one time he ran into this Israeli tour guide named Moshe, who surprisingly, almost amazingly, had this encyclopedic knowledge of the New Testament and Jesus and the significance of all these things that Jesus taught and said and did. And they were kind of on parallel tracks where they're going to the same places. He hears them talking and he finds out this guy doesn't believe, he's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in Jesus at all. So finally he says, okay, I just got to ask, right? They've kind of had a little bit of a friendship. He says, Moshe, right, you know more about Christianity and Jesus than most Christians do. So what do you think about Jesus? Like, what are your thoughts? And he said, Moshe just simply replied, Jesus' words are interesting, but I'm a Jew and that's where I'm comfortable. And that was it. I am interested in what Jesus has to say. It's very fascinating to me, but I'm comfortable just being Jewish. He knew so much about Jesus and what he said and what he did, but he didn't really know who Jesus was. Listen, Jesus is a rabbi. Don't get me wrong, but he is far more than just a rabbi. And that's because what he came to do and to be has to do with more than just information and teaching. The problem with Nicodemus is that he approaches Jesus on the wrong level. Let's talk about ideas. Teach me some things maybe that I don't know. Let's talk about our own philosophy or theology. But that is insufficient. And this is where a lot of Christians, though, especially in maybe our circles, however you want to define our circles, Reformed or Biblicist, where we go wrong. Theological information becomes the summation of Christian religion. But as important as having sound doctrine is, and studying and learning systematics and practicing careful exegesis and all of that is, Jesus, understand, is more than just a teacher. Christianity is about more than just ideas. And the irony is that having a correct Christology, that is rightly believing in Jesus, is more than just having the facts down about Jesus. You can't debate your way into the kingdom of heaven. You can't catechize your way into the kingdom of heaven. You can't study your way into the kingdom of heaven. If you think it's just teaching you need from another good teacher, even the best teacher, you're on the wrong track. And there are other traps we can fall into. People are always approaching Jesus on the level that they want to be at. Right, so for example, the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, there are a lot of things wrong with it, but I think one of the main things is that they approach Jesus completely wrong, or completely incorrect. They approach Jesus as if he were a genie. If I do the right things, then Jesus will give me what I deserve. If I ask in faith, then he owes me my three wishes. If God really loved me, he would give me a big house and a nice car and fancy food. He would give me paradise on earth. He would serve me, essentially. Now, God does want to bless us, but that's not all what Christianity is about, not even close. Some approach Jesus as a guru. It's more he teaches you how to have inner peace and to understand the truth within yourself, and he's just one of many teachers that can help us reach a sort of certain enlightenment or some kind of transformation. Right, just like Buddha or something like that. I love the Sermon on the Mount. There are some teachings that I try to integrate into my own life. Some are looking to him for an experience. Some are looking to him for an example. And listen, not all of these approaches are wrong at all. They're just incomplete. And you'll close yourself to who Jesus truly is from the get-go. And Jesus is not just a teacher come from God. Listen to Nicodemus. We know, but what he knows is wrong. Or at least it's incomplete. We know you're a teacher come from God. He doesn't know who Jesus truly is. Jesus is not just a teacher come from God. He is God. And before or until we learn to approach him for who he is and not who we want him to be, we're always going to be missing something. And listen, even if you are a Christian, even if you already are a Christian, this applies to you. Maybe you are the theologian of your friend group or the church you grew up at, or even here. Or maybe you are the servant or you are the musician, but you're feeling like something is off. I feel like talking to many Christians, this is how they feel. They're doing the thing that they felt like helped them grow so much at first. I've been studying, I've been reading, but it just feels dry to me now. I feel like I'm not growing as much as I was before. And it's because for all of the learning or serving or singing you've been doing, you've reduced Christianity practically to less than it is. It's not just a set of doctrines to memorize. It's a completely different life. And this leads to the second point. The second point, the requirement. The requirement, which is about the necessity of a correct anthropology. Okay, anthropology, the theology of man. Now, I know that when you think anthropology, some of you are thinking like secular anthropology, where you learn about like an ancient mask and what it was used for or something like that in a museum. I'm talking about biblical anthropology, a correct understanding of who we are as human beings from the Bible's point of view. The necessity of a correct anthropology. Let me ask, have you ever met someone who had too high of an opinion of himself or herself? I've known a few people who talk about professional athletes like they could do better, right? They're talking about how this guy is just a dummy and this quarterback doesn't know what he's doing. And if he just threw me out there, I could, you know, back in my day, I could throw a football a quarter mile, right? Over the mountains. That's what I could do. Maybe this was you before kids. Parents here, you understand, right? You saw a baby crying, or you heard a baby, excuse me, crying in an airplane. And you're like, what is wrong with these parents? Worst parents of all time. But then you had a kid, and maybe the first time it didn't happen, maybe not the second time, but the third time you're in the airplane and your baby starts crying before takeoff and you're doing everything you can to stop them, and you realize that this is just how babies are. It's interesting. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus's words as flattery. He doesn't say, wow, I'm so honored. Thank you. Right, I've heard so much about you. You are Nicodemus. Respect, brother. You know, it's not that Jesus is impolite, but he doesn't accept it as flattery. He immediately gets to the heart of the matter. If this is to be a rabbinic discussion, then he's not going to hold back. Nicodemus needs to understand that trying to enter the kingdom of God And the way that he thinks isn't going to work. Verse 3. Jesus answered him. It wasn't a question, but Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, cannot even see the kingdom of God." Now, there's a certain way that Jesus talks, especially in John. John records this a lot. "Truly, truly, I say to you." It comes across differently in English translation. The word for "truly" here in Greek is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word, "amen." Okay, we use this word a lot, "amen, amen." After we pray, we say "amen." It kind of means something like "I agree" or "truth," right? Hashtag truth even. I'm kind of dating myself here. But this is the way that Jesus says, what I'm telling you is just how it is. Okay, this is simple, unvarnished truth. This is reality. Listen up. He says, unless you are born a second time, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, a couple of things. First, you could translate "born again" differently than it's translated in most Bibles. You might have a footnote if you have the ESV. It could also be translated as "born from above." Born from above. And most, at least many commentators, spent a lot of time talking about this issue. Both are technically correct from a Greek point of view, and I think maybe both are in mind. Okay, in verse 4, Nicodemus clearly takes it as born a second time, born again, because he says, how can I be born a second time? But where does the new birth come from? It comes from above. So this is the translation issue of being born again or being born from above. I think it's really the same thing. Yeah, but that's something second. There's the issue of seeing. It's interesting what Jesus says. He doesn't say to join the kingdom or to enter the kingdom or to become part of the kingdom. He says, see the kingdom. And this theme of seeing, or really this dichotomy of seeing versus not seeing or blindness, shows up all throughout this gospel. You can see, your eyes can work technically. You can go to Dr. Vin, the optometrist, and see 20/20 on your own, and yet you could still be spiritually blind. It's interesting that Jesus says, without a new birth, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You wouldn't even be able to recognize it if it was right in front of you. And that's the third thing. The term kingdom of God, it's something that shows up in the Gospels a lot, but it only shows up in the Gospel of John two times. Once here and once later on toward the end. It's not something that John majors on a lot, but here Jesus brings it up. The kingdom of God is this huge idea. It's the term for God's reign and his rule. To see his kingdom is to recognize his activity. To enter his kingdom is to receive heavenly citizenship. So Jesus, what he's doing is he's going to the basics. He's saying, listen, the kingdom of God, my big thing. If you even want to recognize it or see it or perceive it, you're going to have to be born again or be born from above. In other words, you have to become a completely different person. You have to become a new person. You have to start over. And listen, for a Hebrew of Hebrews, like Nicodemus, as a Pharisee who fastidiously kept the law as best as he could, this would have been probably a little insulting, honestly. I mean, as a Hebrew, he was already a part of what God was doing. He was born into the correct bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His parents had raised him right. He had worked hard to be blameless according to their law. If he is a rabbi now, it means he studied under the best of his day. Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter, bro. That's what it says in Greek. Just kidding, it doesn't. If you're trying to fact check me, I said just kidding. To his credit, though, again, Nicodemus doesn't get angry. He doesn't show it, at least. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't completely reject what Jesus is saying. He's open to listening, but he's still confused. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, some people say, how can Nicodemus be so dense here? Like, why would he think that you could enter into your mother's womb a second time? I don't think that that's what's going on. He's not a dummy. Okay, he's one of the smartest people in Israel. He's not thinking of a literal physical birth. He gets what Jesus is getting at. You need to have a complete do-over in your life. But Nicodemus understands that getting a second chance at life is just as impossible as entering into your mother's womb to be born again. You can't start over. I think one of the first things, one of the first lessons of wisdom is you can't start over. It's foolish to keep looking back. I know many times I've wished that I had some mulligans in life where I could just go back and just change this thing or that thing. I don't need a lot. I just need like 17. That's all I need. Sometimes I wish I could just start over. But then I remind myself I can't. I just wasted time to think along those lines. So what is Jesus getting at when he says you need to be born again? It's impossible. You can't start over. All of your sins that you've committed, they've already been committed. All of the choices that you've made have already been made. All the good deeds that you've done, however imperfectly, they're already on the ledger. You can't start over. You can't just say, okay, I wiped the slate clean. Now I'm going to start over. It doesn't matter if it's January 1st. You can't start over. So what is Jesus getting at? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there it is. He says, the way you start over is via the water and the Spirit. Now, it's obvious, right? No, I have no idea. That's the kind of thing where Jesus talks in John and you know what water is, you know who the Spirit is, and you kind of have no idea what he's getting at. And people argue about what this means. It's so simple that it's complex. Some people say that it refers to two births. Okay, the two births that we all must have, the physical birth and the spiritual birth. Right, a physical birth is of water in a sense, right? We kind of talk about birth like this, like a woman's water breaks, like what happened to the lady at the Cowboys game. We use that sort of language. So is Jesus saying, unless one is born of amniotic fluid and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom? There's nothing heretical about this. It does make logical sense. It just doesn't fully make sense in the context. We're already born. So why would Jesus reiterate that idea? You have to be born. I mean, if you aren't born, you don't exist. So why would he say that? So others argue that it's actually baptism and the inner work of regeneration. Okay, God giving us new life in our hearts. You must go through the physical waters of baptism, and you also must have God do something to give you new life inside. And I do think that baptism is in mind here, but to make baptism a requirement for salvation just doesn't seem right. Okay, some would argue this. I think in Roman Catholic circles, this would not be so much of a problem. And sure, baptism is commanded. It's not optional for the true believer. However, what actually makes you saved? What saves you? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2. The thief on the cross saw the kingdom and he was never baptized. Now, it's not saying you don't need to be baptized, but baptism is not what saves you. The scriptures are pretty clear on that idea. So I think this is kind of on the right track, but it's not totally right. So why does Jesus say water and the Spirit? I think you don't want to overthink it. Go back to the context of John itself, John chapter 1. We already covered this. Look at verse 33. John 1:33. It's in the middle of a section, but this is John the Baptist talking. He says, I myself did not know him, that is Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So you see both of those things in there, water and the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist was sent to baptize with water. Jesus was sent to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The word baptize in Greek is the word baptizo. In Greek, it literally means to immerse, okay, to dunk down into. So John the Baptist, he literally immersed people into water. And Jesus will literally, spiritually, but literally immerse people into the life of the Spirit. But understand, both are symbolic in the sense that they have a deeper significance. The water baptism wasn't about washing dirt off someone's body. It was about spiritual cleansing. It was about repentance from sin and admission that they were sinful and guilty and unclean before God and needed God to wash them of their filth. And then the Spirit baptism of Jesus. It's not just about experiencing the Spirit all around you or something like that, as if it were some sort of ecstatic experience. I think what it means is that the Spirit will give you life. And this comes from Ezekiel 37. If you could turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 37, I want to show you this. It's a pretty famous passage, but I think in context, some light bulbs might turn on in your mind. Ezekiel 37, kind of toward the middle of the Bible, a little bit after Isaiah, or it's right after Isaiah and Jeremiah. Ezekiel 37. God called the prophet Ezekiel to minister during one of Israel's darkest periods, during their exile from the promised land. Okay, things look bleak, but look at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel is taken to this valley of dry bones. A lot of you know this as the passage that talks about the valley of dry bones, one of the main things you know about Ezekiel. But God calls him to walk among these skeletal remains, okay, it's kind of a morbid picture, and to prophesy to bones. There's no ears in sight, okay? There's no cartilage, there's no flesh, it's just bones, but he says, speak to them the word of God. Keep reading verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Prophesy to the breath. The breath will flow from the four winds. It's this picture of being immersed in the wind, so to speak. The wind is just howling all throughout this valley of dry bones, and it's bringing life to these formerly skeletal dead people. Now, there's something that you need to know that I think will open up this passage for you. In Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for breath and the word for wind are all the same word. It's the word ruach. And while there are distinctions between the different senses of the wordplay is intentional. The Spirit of God, God's Spirit, gives breath and true life. Life is more than just skin and bones. So back to John 3, there's this picture of people in Israel being dead. They are alive, and yet they're in the grave. And they've lost their hope. They have no connection to God. They have been cut off from his presence. They are spiritually dead. And yet, through the word of Ezekiel, through the word of the Lord, the prophet speaking the word of the Lord, what happens? The wind blows. The breath comes. It envelops these skeletons that have flesh on them now, and they become alive. And listen, in Greek, it's the same thing. The word for wind and the word for breath and the word for spirit are the word pneuma, same word. Jesus will make a play on these words in verse 8, but listen, this is the idea. To be part of God's kingdom, what you need is God to breathe new life into you. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying humans have the ability to bestow physical life, yes, but only the Spirit of God can bestow spiritual life. Listen, when God created man, he formed him from the dust of the ground. You might remember this story. He formed his flesh from the dirt. And yet when he was done forming him, he breathed life into him and he became a spiritual creature, a living soul. That's what it says in Hebrew. There is a sense in which life comes from your parents. That is real. They give you the flesh of your body. You are knit together in your mother's womb. But the spiritual life that makes up a relationship with God is something that only the Holy Spirit can give. So understand, you and I, we are all dead spiritually, at least naturally, unless God intervenes. We're spiritually stillborn. Augustine called this original sin. We are born sinners. It's not that you did bad things and you became a sinner. It's that you are a sinner from birth, and that is why you do bad things. That is why you struggle. That is why you are cut off from God. We are blind and deaf and dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians chapter 2. And this is why Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." If flesh can beget flesh only, then do not marvel that you need something else. Your parents were sinners. All the way back to your original parents, Adam and Eve, you need something else. The only reason you would marvel at this is if you think you are alive. If you think that your only problem is that you haven't been trying hard enough, or that you made some mistakes, or that you can, or that you need to add some religious rituals, or maybe just add church once a month. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't their doctrine or their theology or their values. Their problem was their hearts. They thought that they could just work their hardest and it would be enough. They thought that if they could just focus their blind eyes enough, they would be able to see. But that's not how it works. C.S. Lewis once said, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." So I think Jesus is indirectly challenging Nicodemus and the entire religious establishment to live as well as they taught. Because clearly, if they had tried their hardest to be as holy as they said everyone needed to be, they would have found that they were lacking. It's the same thing. Take your baby on 100 plane flights and then tell me how easy it is to keep them from crying. When you really try, you realize how far you fall short. This is what Martin Luther discovered. He was an Augustinian monk. He tried with every ounce of his being to be good, to be right before God. He beat his body to drive out the depravity of his flesh, and it wasn't enough. He couldn't do it. No one can, and that includes every single one of us. So listen, we don't just need to have a right view of God. We need to have a right view of ourselves. And God isn't great on a curve. Doesn't matter if you're better than this person or that person in your eyes. It doesn't matter if you're really good at covering up your flaws and insecurities and transgressions. It doesn't matter if you do a bunch of religious good deeds or if your father was a pastor. None of these things matter. You and I need God's intervention. As much as a dead person is helpless to do anything, so are we, spiritually speaking. We are dry bones. We need God's help. And what does this mean? Well, I think one thing it means is put away your pride. I think if you understand what Jesus is saying about true life in him and with God, then to be a prideful or to be an arrogant or self-righteous believer, it's really an oxymoron. Now, you shouldn't look at someone who is doing worse than you, so to speak, and be frustrated and say, "What's wrong with you?" You shouldn't look at people at church and say, "Man, God, I thank you that I'm not like these hypocrites who fall short in so many ways. What's wrong with these people? They don't greet me." Or, "What's wrong with these parents? Look at their kids. They're misbehaving." All of these things. Put away pride and take up humility. And I think another thing is take up hope. Because if God is the God who gives life to dry bones, then no matter how bad you've been or things have been, how much of a depraved mess you've made of your life, how far you feel from God, if you are physically alive right now, then it's not too late to start over. Because God gives life. This is the power of God. And this leads to the third and final point, the response. The response, we'll do this quick. The response is about the necessity of a correct soteriology, S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-Y. That's the theology of salvation. It's about approaching salvation, what it means to be saved, to be a believer, to be a Christian correctly. Before we look at verse 8, the final verse of the passage, let's go to Luke 18. Previous book, it's not as hard to find as Ezekiel 37. Luke 18. Luke is the book right before John. There's a story only found in Luke, a parable that Jesus told. It's one of my favorite parables in all of Scripture. And it features another Pharisee. A fictional one made up in Jesus' story, but a Pharisee nonetheless. Look at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee appears pious. He is pious. Okay, he's doing better than most. He's actually walking the walk, right? He fasts twice a week. He gives of what he gets. He prays with thanksgiving to God. Thank you that I am not like these terrible people. And he lists truly terrible things, adultery and extortion. And then he even gestures, and this tax collector, this rando is taking strays, but this tax collector who's also praying. Now understand, tax collectors were truly heinous people. They were the worst of the worst, traitors to their own nation. They worked for Rome to enforce back-breaking taxes on their own countrymen. They were unpatriotic. They were traitors. They also were extortioners. They often took it a step further. This is why people really hated tax collectors, because they would skim off the top asking for more. They got rich off of dishonesty and heartlessness and betrayal. The Pharisee was not wrong to point out the tax collector as the worst. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't try to justify himself, doesn't make excuses or sugarcoat his sins. I had to do this, God. I was forced into this life. He doesn't even try to promise that he'll do better or offer up good works in exchange. He simply ask for mercy as a sinner. And if you look at the original Greek, it actually says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's the worst sinner, the sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, and Jesus now is pointing to the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now keep this in mind. Let's go back to John 3. And let's finish this. John 3, 8, the wind blows, Jesus says, where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, we already established the interplay between wind and spirit. The pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma, of the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind, in other words. You can see it, its effects, but you can't see it. You might have a general idea of its direction, but you can't pin down where it's going to be coming from or where it ultimately is going to end up. The Spirit cannot be pinned down. So what is Jesus getting at? You need to be born again from above. It's both. Born a second time, this time from above, from heaven, from God. Why? Because we are dead spiritually. We are, you are, I am a dry husk. You have no spiritual life in you, no way to become righteous before God, no way to live for him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first commandment. So what do you need? You need the Holy Spirit. You need that wind to blow through the valley of dry bones and give you life. But you can't pin the Spirit down. In other words, Jesus is saying, there's nothing you can do. You need God. There's nothing you can do. Let me say that again. There's nothing you can do. You need God. What was the tax collector doing? Was he making promises? Was he making vows? Was he writing out resolutions or talking about how he was going to be better tomorrow? He couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven,
but he beat his breast, saying, God, please be merciful to me. There's nothing you can do. You need God. But if you understand who Jesus is, then you realize that's actually good news. That's actually the gospel. Because some might ask, as Nicodemus will, what can we do then? What should our response be? If we can't do anything, where does that leave us? What do I do with these hands? What we do is we admit that we can do nothing. We close our eyes, we pray to God, we say, God, I bring nothing to the table except for my sin. Will you make, by your mercy, these dead, dry bones live, and then lift up your gaze to the cross of Christ, where our Savior, who came to seek and to save the lost, died for us while we were still sinners. Look to him and receive the free gift of eternal life by grace through faith. He bore the penalty for our sins. He died the death that we deserve. He gives perfect righteousness and forgiveness and life. This is the good news, that though you could do nothing to save yourself, you don't have to. In fact, you never had to. That's why Jesus came. Maybe you are a Christian here. Maybe this is your story. But maybe you've forgotten. I was talking about feeling like you're burning out, feeling a little empty. And maybe you've forgotten. Or maybe you've been comparing, judging other people. Maybe there's bitterness in your heart. Or maybe you've been disillusioned with other Christians who don't seem to be living up to what you think a Christian should look like. Maybe you're the one. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're the one who hasn't been living the way that you feel like you should be. Go back to the start. That's what Christianity is. It's new life. It's new birth. It's a beginning that only God could achieve. Remember your testimony, your birth story, where you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but by grace, God made you alive. Look, it's not you. It was never you. It was always God working in you and for you. Let the cross of Christ be your assurance, and let the Spirit of God produce that fruit in your life. And maybe you're here and you're not a believer, but you feel like God is drawing you somehow. I talk to people every once in a while who feel like something is going on, like God is doing something in my life. That's why I'm here at church. The wind blows where it wishes. The Holy Spirit gives life where he wants. Maybe today is the day of salvation. Maybe everything has been leading to this point where you just simply turn to God and say, God, I'm dead without you. Be merciful to me. Give me a new life. Give me a new life. Let's close here. I started by asking about the craziest birth story you've ever heard. What about the craziest new birth story? Scripture is replete with all different kinds. A fisherman falling down on his face before the Messiah, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or a paralyzed guy who has to be brought by his friends to the feet of Jesus. And everyone thinks that he wants to be healed of his paralysis, but actually what he wants more than anything is to have his sins washed away. Or a prostitute, a sinner who washes Jesus' feet with expensive ointment and her tears, who loves him so much. Why? Because she had been forgiven of so much by grace. Or a tax collector, the worst of the worst, being called to leave the tax booth and follow the Christ as one of his 12 apostles. Or what about this? What about this? A supremely gifted Roman citizen, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised of the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, a man with every reason to have confidence in the flesh. But he was made to understand that which is born of flesh is merely flesh. Because one day when he was on the road to persecute Christians, this man, Saul of Tarsus, was met by Jesus of Nazareth, and he was forever changed. In the light of the glory of Christ, he was blinded. And the irony was, this is when he actually saw for the first time his own sin, his own need, the truth of who Jesus really was. Listen, you could be a self-righteous legalist. You could be a sinful, depraved Pharisee. You could be a prostitute. You could just be a regular guy. Whoever you are, there is no one that is too far. If you feel far from God, you are not beyond the reach of his mercy and his grace. There is not a single person who is too far. If you've been praying for someone for years, a friend, a family member, a child, keep praying. For the Spirit of God is able to make even the driest of bones live. And church, Christians here, I urge you to remember your birth stories, to remember who it is that you owe everything to, your salvation, your forgiveness, your life. Put away any pride and put on praise for what he has done in our hearts. Let's go to him now. Let me pray. Father, we come before you, God, knowing that we would be dead. We are dead without Christ. And yet in your mercy and your grace, your Spirit made us alive. You opened up our eyes to see, and you helped us, God. You helped us with everything that we needed, our sin, our guilt, our deadness. Thank you for the cross, God. And as we have this time of communion right now, Father, I pray that you would move our hearts, that you would remind us of just how much it cost for Jesus to purchase our salvation. All praise, honor, and glory and blessing to him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.